Please take your Bible and turn, I should say return again with me to the book of Romans, chapter 8 tonight again. We were there last Lord's Day evening. Romans chapter 8. We'll begin our reading in verse 1, Romans the 8th chapter. Let's all hear the Word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. May God add His blessing to that reading from His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Ask the Lord for His help. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name we come. We need the ministry of the Holy Ghost. We need, Father, for that Spirit of the Lord to come and make us to understand the Word, make us to feel its power over our lives. We're looking tonight, Lord, at fundamental truths about the Christian life, truths that we need to hear over and over again. And Lord, we pray it will not just be a mere hearing that we give to the sermon, but it will be a reception of God's message into our souls in such a way that we will give that evidence that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen and amen. We're coming back to Romans chapter 8 this evening and the truths it teaches us about this very vital subject of the assurance of salvation. That very title itself tells us that the fact of the matter, when there is a matter dealing with the assurance of salvation, it tells us that you can be as truly saved as the Apostle Paul himself and yet not have come into the experience of the assurance of that salvation. Assurance of being a child of God is something which very few Christians have come to experience without a serious struggle. Very, very few have come to an assurance that they're saved without first going through a real serious struggle. Doubts and fears over whether or not one has been saved has plagued the vast majority of God's people through the ages. So common is this experience that Spurgeon's adage was that he doubted the man who never doubted his own salvation. It was so common. Satan and his kingdom is not given, they're not given much trouble from a Christian who lives in constant doubt about his state before God. That is one of the reasons why the devil is called in Scripture the accuser and slanderer of the brethren, and exactly why Paul raises those two questions in this very chapter about assurance. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is he that condemneth? Those questions are needed because Paul knew right well that Satan is constantly going about to bring accusations against God's elect and to give them the sense that they're condemned before this holy God. He's always ready to cite the evidence to the Christian why he's not a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ever ready to give every reason, every fault, every sin, every failure as a proof of his claim that such and such is not really a Christian. They've not been saved. And without ever realizing that the devil is behind it and planting thoughts in his mind, the child of God begins to ask the question, if I am truly saved, then why do I still sin? Why do I still sin like this? Did I really get saved that night, that day, that place? Was I really converted? Did I really repent of my sin? Did I really believe in the Lord? Or was I just deceived? Why is it that I have asked God 100 times over to save me? Just in case I'm not. If I'm really saved. After all, my children don't come to me and wonder not if they're my children. They don't have any doubts about that. Why then, Lord, if I am your child, why am I having doubts about whether or not I am? And so the great quest for assurance about this matter rages on. The point I want to drive home to you now is that a true believer may never arrive at a place in his heart and mind where he possesses full assurance of faith, and he's still a child of God. Still. He's saved, whether or not he ever obtains full assurance in this life. The child of God, however, gets himself into trouble when he confuses faith with assurance. All of Christ's people have faith. You have to have faith to be saved. justified by grace through faith. You have to be a believing one in order to be saved. But not all of them have assurance. And that is a truth that is often forgotten. You can have faith and be troubled till your very last breath with doubts about whether or not you belong to the Lord, about your spiritual state. Why is that? Because the Christian's faith, however feeble and small it may be, has taken him to Christ and enabled him to trust in Christ alone for salvation, whether or not he has this confidence in his heart that he's been born again by the Spirit of God. If it's real faith, it really takes him to Christ. If it's real faith, it turns from sin and turns to the Savior and goes to Him. If it's real faith, it actually reaches out and receives the salvation that Christ offers. Don't confuse that with assurance. They're not the same. If that individual has genuine faith, regardless of how many doubts he may have and the despair of his own salvation, he will be in heaven with the greatest of believers. It's not the quantity of faith in Christ that saves a man, but it's the genuineness of the faith. Not the quantity, but the genuineness. The Bible says, "Whosoever believeth in him should not perish." It doesn't say, "Whosoever has a strong and great faith shall not perish." Little faith will bring a man to heaven with strong assurance. It will not bring a man to heaven with strong assurance. Little faith won't do that. But the wonderful thing is, little faith will bring him there. Amen. And let me say along these same lines that even believers who have come to the full assurance of their own salvation can have that assurance shaken and weakened at times, and they may lose it altogether. Just go ahead and neglect the means of grace and watch what happens. You just go ahead and neglect your prayer closet. You just go ahead and neglect your Bible. You go ahead and neglect the house of God. See what happens to your assurance then. See what happens to your confidence that you're a child of God. Believers who have fallen into sin will also lose the assurance of their salvation. David lost it for that time period when he was unrepentant after his sin with Bathsheba. He lost it. Sometimes the Lord withdraws himself and allows his people, as Isaiah 50:10 puts it, to walk in darkness and to have no light. But whatever the reason for the doubts and fears, whether it is little faith or great failures, the security of that believer, of his position in Christ, is unchanged. He's as safe and secure when he's full of assurance as when he's full of doubts. And it reminds me of the story I heard many, many years ago, a preacher envisioning that night when the death angel came through the homes of the Israelites and throughout Egypt. And the Hebrew boy, his son, he knew, firstborn son's going to die. He's going to die if there's not blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. And the picture is of the two different Hebrew homes in the land of Goshen that night. And in one home, the son, the firstborn, is just full of confidence. He's rejoicing. "Daddy, that death angel's going to come. But Daddy, I know I'll be safe because I saw you put that blood upon the doorpost and upon the lintel. I'll be secure." And he's just rejoicing in it all in his safety. And the other Hebrew home, right next door, there's a firstborn son and he's scared to death. And what if, Daddy? What if when that death angel comes, he comes and kills me? The death angel came, and both were saved. Not because of one's assurance or the lack thereof. Why? Because the blood was upon the lintel and upon the doorpost. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. It's not your seeing the blood. It's God seeing the blood. That's what matters, you see. That's what matters. Of course, the story goes, there was the firstborn in the home of the Egyptian, and he cared nothing about any blood, any sacrifice. And the death angel came and took him. Paul says in verse 1 that we looked at last Lord's Day evening, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. If you can't be condemned, it's all that's necessary. And the ground, the foundation of that is the finished work of Jesus Christ, particularly the salvation that is wrought by Christ because of our spiritual union with Him. His death on the cross means absolutely nothing if there is not a union with Jesus Christ. That's why He says, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, one of Paul's favorite expressions. In Christ. In Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Over and over again you see that in his epistles. He is saying that all of Christ's people, all who will be in heaven, will be there because they are in Christ. As we saw this morning in the Bible class, they are chosen in Christ. Chosen, elected in Christ. Before the foundation of the world. And that means that the reason you and I are saved from God's condemnation, from His justice, from His wrath rolling upon us, is because we were in Christ on the cross. And our sins were punished in Christ on the cross. We're in Christ tonight. That's our position. And in Christ, we are safe and secure. Nothing can touch us. Our lives are hid with Christ in God. That's fact. That can't be altered. That's the bedrock truth for the assurance of our salvation. The doctrine of the spiritual union between Christ and His people, I have to say, is mysterious. It's difficult to comprehend. It's a mystical union. It's a spiritual union. It's a vital union. It's life-giving union. Without it, there is no life. You have to be in Christ to be saved. Out of Christ means no Savior, no salvation. But the Word of God gives us these pictures of something at least to help our poor little finite minds grasp what it is to be in Christ. Sometimes it's the marriage union. Two, made one in Christ. Two, joined together. You'll read Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll come to that in the Bible class eventually when we deal with husbands and wives and what that union is really all about, how it is reflective of the union between Christ and His church, His bride. Sometimes it's the picture of the vine and the branches abiding in Jesus Christ, life being drawn from Him. But you can be dead on sure there is a real union that every believer has with Christ. Began in eternity. With God. Choosing us in Christ. It's this truth. We are forever in Him. We can never be separated from Him. That gives us the ground of our assurance. I read the true story of a man called He was just called Old Pete. Old Pete. Old Pete wasn't well educated. You wouldn't describe him as a theologian. But he was a true believer. Genuine Christian. And he had a very deep assurance of his salvation. One day, he was speaking with a very learned divine, and he said to him, "If God should take me to the very mouth of hell and say to me, 'In you go, Pete,' because that's what you deserve." Old Pete said, "I would tell God, 'You're right, Lord. That is exactly what I deserve. That's where I belong. But if you make me go to hell, your dear son, Jesus Christ, must go with me. He and I are now one, and we can't be separated anymore. So you've got to send him to hell too." You see the head and the body? You see the union? Whatever the Father does to the head, He must do to the body. Whatever He does to the body, He must do to the head. Christ is our head. We are His body, members of His body. So close is this union. As we go on in chapter 8, we come to more truth that God has given to us that will help us with this troubling problem about the assurance of our salvation. We turn from those objective truths that we looked at last week to these more subjective truths. The Christian's union with Christ is an objective truth that is a reality, whether or not he feels it, whether or not he perceives it. But if there is a real union with Christ, then there are going to be other truths that the real Christian is going to perceive to be true about himself, at least to some degree. He will be able to look inwardly and discover certain spiritual realities that are there, that are true about him. This is what I mean by subjective truth. Having seen that the foundation of our assurance is our being in Christ, I want to deal with tonight the formation of our assurance, which is Christ in us. The foundation, we're in Christ. The formation of that assurance is that Christ is in us. The formation, by that I mean this building up of our assurance, the strengthening of it, comes through Christ being in us. Paul speaks in Colossians 1:27 of this gospel mystery among the Gentiles. He said, "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul was quite happy. He was thrilled to talk about our being in Christ. But he also preached Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that word hope speaks of not, "I'm keeping my fingers crossed and hope I make it," as so many are. That word hope speaks of a confident expectation, not wishful thinking, but a confident expectation and assurance. And it is the personal experience and presence of Christ in their life that is their assurance, their hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how it's formed. And it is this truth, this Christ being in us, in His people, that Paul is emphasizing in the first half of Romans chapter 8, that has everything to do with the assurance of our salvation, with knowing how we stand before God. If Christ is in you, then you have every reason to be absolutely certain that when you breathe your last and your soul departs this body, it will be with the Lord. And that is something you want to be very, very sure about. Because once you die and the soul departs, it's over. Immediately, there's judgment. Immediately, at the point of death, there's judgment. And the soul is sent to hell, or it's sent to heaven to be with Christ. Something you want to know. Christ, is He in me? Let me say first, Paul teaches in this chapter that Jesus Christ indwells, He lives in every true Christian. Note how Paul puts it negatively, this truth negatively in verse 9. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Note that. Not having the Spirit of Christ is the same as not having Christ. If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then Christ is not in you. The reverse is true. Putting it positively, if the Spirit of Christ is in a man, that means that he does belong to Christ. So the very basic New Testament meaning of a Christian is that Christ dwells in that man, in that woman, by His Spirit. Christ in you. Every true Christian, Christ lives in them. That's what we just sang about. Christ liveth in me by His Spirit. Being born again, the new birth we all hear about, being born again means that a new life has been created. A new life has been brought into existence. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. But this new creation, this new life, is Jesus Christ's life in us. Amen. It's the life of God in the soul of a man. That's the Christian life, as Henry Scougal put it. The life of God in the soul of a man. If you're saved tonight, it's the life of God in you. It's the life of Christ living in you. That's marvelous. Every man's got life. These bodies, they're just shells. They're shells. The soul is what's the life inside. Everybody lost or saved has life in that sense. But I'm dealing tonight with having spiritual life. Spiritual life. And that only comes as a result of Jesus Christ indwelling, taking up residence by His Spirit in our souls. Christ actually living in our souls. How did the church father Chrysostom put it? We Christians are vessels that bear about God. That was his unique way of putting it. Vessels that carry about God. You know, if you keep that in your thought throughout the day, I am a vessel that is carrying God inside of me. It's got to make a difference in how you think and how you live. I was speaking with one of our webcast viewers recently, and he was, a number of years ago, having some difficulty with some professing Christians who were sitting down watching some movie that was filled with profanity and various immoralities. And he said, you know, you understand that as you sit there and watch that movie, Jesus Christ is sitting beside you. You have any problem with that? The fellow had no problem with it. Took umbrage at it. Got angry. Went to the minister of the church about it. And sadly, the minister of the church defended him. The one wanting to sit there and watch it, there's no problem doing this. You see how that would affect us if we were vessels who carry about God, living in that reality? 1 John 3:24, hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us. Hereby we know that Jesus dwells in us by the Spirit He hath given us. John says in the next chapter, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us because He hath given us of His Spirit. Does it get any plainer? The way in which we know that Christ is in us and that we are in Him is that we have His Spirit living within. That is what Paul is teaching in this portion of Romans chapter 8. And that leads me to say in the second place, Christ in us is our guarantee of salvation. If indeed Christ dwells in every believer by His Spirit, then everyone in whom the Spirit of Christ has ever dwelled will finally be saved. None can be lost. Why do you say that? How can you be so certain about that? Well, number one, if Christ is in you, that means that you belong to Christ, if He's in you. And since you belong to Christ, there is no one who can ever take you away from Christ. I come back to again verse 9. If anyone, yes, that's the verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. He doesn't belong to Him. The opposite is true. If you do have the Spirit of Christ, you do belong to Christ. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, no one, no power, heaven, earth, or hell, can actually take you from Him. Can't happen. Can't take Him from you. It's impossible. To those that belong to Him, Christ said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. Why is that? Because it would take a power that is greater than God to actually pluck one soul, to take one soul out of Christ, away from Christ. He would then be able to say, He's mine now. If Satan had that power, he has more power than Jesus Christ, and he now can say, I got him, I took him from Christ, and he's mine. Now that I know can never happen. My Father which gave them Me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. Furthermore, Christ's Spirit in the believer is God's pledge that He will bring Christ's people to heaven. You will read about that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, in whom, that's Christ, He also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. This is God's pledge to us. The Holy Spirit given to us, the Holy Ghost indwelling us, it is God pledging to us that we're going to have the inheritance. It's the down payment, so to speak, if I can put it like that. And the Spirit of Christ has been given to each and every child of God. A divine seal that He'll be brought to glory at last. And thirdly, if God has gone so far as to give us His own Spirit, you can rest assured that He's not going to stop short with that. You see, God, unlike us, we start a lot of projects, don't we? And we don't finish them. How many things have you started to do and you didn't complete them? But He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God never, ever does not complete a project. He always finishes everything that He starts. You'll never be able to say of God, He started something, but He didn't finish it. So don't you see, when He gave you His Spirit, He started something. It's a lifelong project for you and me. We are His workmanship, created unto good works in Christ Jesus. It's a lifelong project that He's involved with, every one of us. He's in no rush. You don't rush God. Just day by day, year by year, He's working. He's shaping. He's molding. He's transforming. He's working toward the completion of the project He began. When He chose you in Christ before the world's foundation. Is that how you look at yourself? If it isn't, you need to. You need to look at yourself that way. I'm a project in the hands of God. And He started that in me, and He will complete it. I can't make Him stop. I can't do anything that will make Him stop. He chose me knowing everything about me. Everything that I would ever do. He's going to keep on working. He gave me His Spirit. He's got to finish what He started. Thirdly, what Paul teaches here in Romans 8, every real Christian will give clear evidence that Christ is in them. And that evidence will bear witness to their salvation. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth to think about Christ in us. God giving to us the Spirit of Christ. We are vessels that bear about God. We're safe in the hands of the Lord Jesus. We're safe in the hand of the Father. But what Paul goes on to teach in this chapter, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then there's going to be evidence that He is in you. If there is life that's there, if there is spiritual life that is there, then there's got to be evidence of spiritual life. It's true that there are times when that spiritual life is more visible than others, more discernible than at other times. You folks have children, you know what I mean. When the child is healthy, man, is there evidence that they're alive. They're ripping and raring all around, they're full of energy. But you let them get the flu, and you watch them go down. And the life, they're alive, but it just isn't so apparent. And that's true of Christians. Yes, we have life. We're healthy spiritually. It's abundant. The fruit of the Spirit grows and abounds, but when we're sick spiritually, it's not so easily discernible. Be that as it may, the fact that there is this life means that there's going to be, it's a fact, as sure as anything, it's going to be evident. And you're going to be able to discern it. You'll be able to see it. And so will others. The vital question is this: how can I know whether or not I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me? It is not enough for you to simply profess that you're saved. To profess to be a Christian. How do I know? If this is the mark, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. No matter what he professes, he's none of his. If he has the Spirit of Christ, he is his. Therefore, how do I know if the Spirit of Christ is actually in me? Well, first off, if the Spirit of Christ is in us, according to verse 14, we are being led by the Spirit of Christ, by the Spirit of God. What does he say? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Are you led by the Spirit of God? Oftentimes, the individual begins to think, well, I'm leading about God's will. Well, that's a part of it. But that's not what Paul is dealing with here, primarily. The Holy Spirit, in the first place, always leads Christ's people away from sin and into holiness. Always. It's a lifelong leading, but the Spirit of God always leads the people of Christ. And it only makes sense. He's called the Holy Ghost, for a reason. It only makes sense. He leads them away from unholiness, away from profanity, away from sin, away from that which is vile, and he leads them into holiness. Paul keeps describing Christians in this chapter as those who walk not after according to the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who, this describes them, who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The flesh is Paul's oft-used word to speak of sin, and the dwelling place of sin in man. And the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Christ, leads the child of God away from a life that is carnal and sinful to a life that is spiritual and holy. And if that is not taking place, I have to come to a conclusion that from what I can discern, from what I can see, that individual does not have the Spirit of Christ. They're not his. They've never experienced, at least to this point in time, the new birth. Because what Paul is stating facts right here, not something that happens maybe once in a while. This is a fact that happens to everyone in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. They are led away from sin, away from the flesh. They're led into a spiritual, holy life. What is the reason that God sent His Son into the world? To condemn sin in the flesh? Go back to verse 3, would you? Of Romans 8. Let's look at it. For what the law could not do, the law can't save. Why? It was weak through the flesh. We got a problem, and that's our flesh. We can't keep the law of God. And if you want eternal life by keeping the law of God, it's got to be perfect. But we've got a problem. It's this sinful flesh. We can't do it. What the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, doesn't mean that Christ's flesh was sinful, but in the likeness of man, took upon Himself human nature, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In His own body on the tree, our sin was condemned in Christ. For what reason? Next verse, verse 4. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, He has come, He has died and taken our sins and put His Spirit in us that we might in us be fulfilling the righteousness of the law. In other words, for holy living. That's all it's about. Quite simply, that's what it's about. that we would not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. That's the mark of the Spirit of God. Those who aren't led of the Spirit, he says in verse 5, if they're not led of the Spirit's not in them. He says in verse 5, what? They mind the things of the flesh. That is, their desires and their pursuits and their ambitions and their interest are taken up with this world and with the sin and with the flesh and with the lust of the world. That's what they pursue. That's what they're interested in. I bring in yet another verse, verse 13. To be led by the Spirit of God means that we will mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. That we will, by God's Spirit, kill our sins and live a life that's pleasing to God. This is testimony. This is subjective truths that we experience as Christians. Am I standing here tonight before you that the only way you can tell if it's a Christian if he lives a perfect life? Not on your life am I saying that. But I am saying this is what takes place in genuine Christians. They have the Holy Ghost. He leads them to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Put them to death. Kill them. So, you can say with John Newton what he said one day after he, I forget what devotional, he was actually reading a devotional book, and he closed the book and he said after reading that, I am not what I want to be as a Christian. I am not what I ought to be as a Christian, but thank God I am not what I used to be. And praise the Lord, I'm not what I'm going to be. The point he could make was, I am not what I used to be. What was the chorus you sang? The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. The things I used to say, don't say them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. That's simply putting what exactly Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit causes us, gives us the grace and the power to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now, I have got to be the first one to tell you that these deeds of the flesh, these sins, don't die easily. They don't say, here I am, just come and kill me. I'm not going to give you a fight. They're going to give you a fight. Don't you see that if you have a fight with them, it's because the Spirit of God is in you? If you don't have a fight with them, it means the Spirit of God is not in you. If there's no battle, if there's no fighting, if there's no warring, it's so sure that the Spirit of Christ will mortify the deeds. We will mortify the deeds of the body through Him. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's the basic teaching of this passage. We can know that we have the Spirit of Christ. If we're being led away from sin and into a life of holiness. And there I'm going to stop. I want to come back next week to what that actually means. How does that work out practically? What's that going to mean to us and our day-to-day living, if this mortifying the deeds of the body, being led by the Spirit? But we'll come back in the will of God next week. May the Lord write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord's face together. Father in heaven, how we thank Thee tonight that we are in Christ, and we bless Thee that He is in us. We grieve, Lord, when we think of how often we have offended the Lord. We've been careless about our walk. We have been led by the nose, by the flesh. We have resisted the Spirit of God. We have grieved him, and to take the words of Paul, we've quenched his work in our hearts. But we thank thee tonight that he will not be overcome. We thank thee that he will keep on working in us, for thou must finish this project thou hast begun. And Lord, we pray this evening that these truths will in no way be used by the devil to fill thy people full of doubts, but fill them full of a sure hope and the assurance that Christ is in them. Lord, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, disturb them, we pray. Make them aware that the Holy Ghost is not living in them, that they need the Savior, and they will flee to him and say, Christ, come and live in me. We pray, our God, for grace to live this week mindful that we are vessels who carry about God. Let that guard our thoughts, our conversation, our responses to the various trials of life. For Lord, we honestly want Jesus to be seen in us by others. We pray this in his name, and again only for his glory. Amen and amen.